So we're continuing today in Revelation, an unveiling of hidden things of the future. And if you remember last week, Jesus gave what many regard as an outline to the book. He said in verse 119, he says to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So we've already been through the things John saw in chapter one, those glorious visions of Christ. Now in chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with the things that are, namely Jesus's messages to the 7 churches in Asia, or also the church today, the things that are. Chuck Missler maintains that of all the chapters in Revelation, these 2 chapters, 2 and 3 on the 7 churches, are the most practically applicable for us today. And it's true that John is writing to 7 very real churches that existed in the first century. But with 7 being the number of fullness and completion, the thought is that this message extends to all churches everywhere at all times. And that includes us right here. And these messages can also be personalized for us as individuals as well. And a point I'd like to make just before we start is, because there's some harsh words in these letters, but the point is that Jesus loves his church, right? We're his bride. And just as a Jewish man expects his bride to be that he betroths, he expects that bride to be to remain pure until he returns for her. Jesus wants his church to remain untainted by the world until he returns for us. So we're going to see in these chapters Jesus's deep desire to keep his bride pure. Yes, he has some harsh words of correction for these churches, but they're given in love. And you can see Jesus's abundant mercies in every letter for every church, no matter what their condition, no matter what they've done, the door of repentance is left open for every single one of them. And that same door is left open for us as well. So I found an interesting handout that I thought summarizes the 7 churches. If you just take a look at that, just we'll go through it. Just a few things about it. You can just have that for your own use. But you can see on this handout, if you look over, all of the 7 letters follow a similar outline. And if you look in the left-hand column, you can see kind of the pattern that is followed for each church. First, there's an encouragement that the all-powerful Jesus is in their midst. Then there's a commendation, the things that are good about the church. Then comes the harsh indictment, often the problems with the church. Then he gives an admonition. He tells them how they need to correct themselves. And again, this always starts with repentance. So he tells them what they need to do. And then he gives them an ultimatum. This is what's going to happen if you fail to heed my advice. And finally, he ends with a reward. This is what happened if you do heed my advice. So I encourage all of us to heed that advice as well. Last week, we looked at the first church there, number one, Ephesus, which is described as the loveless church. The church at Ephesus was commended for its labor, its persistence, its orthodoxy. But the indictment was that they lost their first love, their close fellowship with Jesus. And look at the ultimatum for that first church, Ephesus. The ultimatum says if they don't repent, the church is actually going to be removed from its place. It's probably one of the harshest, most severe ultimatums of the 7 churches. And it's interesting that the other church with the most severe ultimatum is the last church in the list, number 7, the lukewarm church. Look at the ultimatum for number 7, the lukewarm church. Repent or be spit out. So the first church and the last church kind of face the gravest consequences for not repenting. Now, if you go 2 churches in from that, churches 2 and 6, these are the 2 churches Jesus had nothing bad to say about. There's no indictment for those 2 churches. They appear to be in pretty good shape. So the worst churches are the outer 2. The best churches are numbers 2 and 6, the next 2 in. And churches 3, 4, and 5 are somewhere in the middle. So there's kind of a pattern there. And I think it's interesting that the loveless church, number 1, and the lukewarm church, number 7, they seem to be in more trouble than the churches that are involved with sexual and spiritual adultery, even. So something to think about, we can maybe talk about later. So today in chapter 2, we're going to cover churches 2, 3, and 4. The persecuted church of Smyrna, the compromising church of Pergamos, and the corrupt church of Thyatira. So I'll give you a little background on the church of Smyrna. That's the first church we're going to talk about today. If Ephesus got the honor of being the most important of the seven cities mentioned here, Smyrna was a close second. The original city was destroyed in 600 BC, and then it was meticulously planned out and rebuilt by one of Alexander the Great's generals in the second century BC. It was regarded as the most beautiful city in all of Asia. As you might expect in such a city, fine art and culture flourished. It was next to a narrow harbor leading to the sea and on many major trade routes, so it was a very strong economic power. And the people of Smyrna, they had a great deal of civic pride, as you might expect. Smyrna recognized the advantages of being in a close relationship with Rome, and they went out of their way to solidify that relationship. So as a result, there are several large statues of Roman gods and emperors. And there was an expectation that they would be worshipped and venerated if you're a citizen of Smyrna. And also, if you remember, even back in Jesus's day, the Roman government, they kind of looked the other way in allowing the Jews to practice their religion, right? And at first, Christians fell under that protection as well. They were kind of looked as just an offshoot of Judaism. Well, as Christianity grew and began taking on many Jewish converts from the Jewish faith, basically stealing the Jews into Christianity, the Jews got very angry and jealous. So what the Jews did is they went to the Roman government and they convinced the Romans that this sect of Christianity, you know, they have no place with us, with Judaism. They're just a vile, evil sect. They're very arrogantly refusing to worship the Roman gods and the emperors. So because of the Jewish instigation, the Christian church fell in great disfavor, and they came under great persecution. So let's read what Jesus has to say to this church. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Excuse me. Okay, verse 8 again. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Last week we talked about the angels of the churches. They could be real angels. They could refer simply to human messengers or church leaders, or they could refer to the supernatural or spiritual aspect of each church. But it's a reference to the church. So the angel to the church in Smyrna, he says. The word Smyrna literally means bitterness. It's where we get the name myrrh, the burial spice, that's symbolic of death, comes from that same root, Smyrna, myrrh. So this church is prophetically named to remind us of the bitter pill of trials that they will have to swallow and the martyr's death that many of them will experience. And Jesus again picks out a description for himself coming from the vision he revealed to John in chapter 1. And it's very applicable for this church. He says he is the first and the last who is dead and came to life. So remember, I mentioned that Smyrna was destroyed and rebuilt. Smyrna was basically a city that was dead and came back to life. And some suggest that Jesus is reminding his church, I am the one who was dead and came back to a glorious new life, a new life you will experience after death as well. So from death back to life, they can relate to that. First part of verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. The word for tribulation is literally translated a burden that crushes. Kittle says, from this letter, we can gain some idea of the unbounded fortitude of these early Christians. John assumes that the people of Smyrna share his own attitude to physical suffering. He speaks lightly of it, as one speaks of familiar things. Words so brief, spoken to men who might at any time go to their death, have in them a heroism, which even now has power to stir the blood. So a brave church. And then he says they have tribulation and then they have poverty. The word for poverty is the strongest usage in Greek. It means they have absolutely nothing, totally destitute. Yet Christ says, you are rich. And I think that's true, right? There's a richness in spiritual things that has nothing to do with the world's wealth. And since these Christians couldn't easily participate in the Roman culture, because the Roman culture requires worship to their gods and emperors and everything, they couldn't really participate in the economic community. So they were basically economic outcasts. So they were very poor. And it says in the second part of verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So synagogue is really just another word for an assembly or a congregation. And the Jews love to call themselves, we're the synagogue of the Lord, the assembly of God. Well, here Jesus is calling them the assembly of Satan. They're persecutors of the church. And I thought I'd just share this. Barclay lists six things over which Christians were persecuted during that time. Six trumped up reasons. The first is that because they were taking the body and the blood, supposedly, in communion, they were called cannibals. Because they called their communal meals, they called them agape fests, or basically love fests. They were basically accused of having orgies. Number three, because of their faith would sometimes isolate them from their own families. They were accused of breaking up family institutions. The Christian religion, it has no graven images, right? There's no temple. There were even no churches at that time. So they didn't have any of the usual trappings people were associate with the religion. So they're looking, it's like, what do you guys got here? And so they accused them of being atheists because they couldn't see any outward sign of their religion. Number five, they were political enemies because they were deemed as disloyal because they would not bow to Caesar. And finally, they were accused of being incendiaries because they were maintaining that the world was one day going to end in flames. So some of the things the early Christians had going against them. verse 10. Jesus says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So we are not to fear. An overriding theme in Revelation is that our Lord is sovereign. Jesus is in control. There's nothing to fear. Going on in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Most of the commentators regard prison as a holding tank before execution. The devil does the dirty work here, but it's really a test. God's in control, and the tribulations, he says, are not going to last forever. It will last but 10 days, which is probably just another word for it's going to last a short time and it'll all be over. And the ultimate control of this time of testing is God himself. And finishing verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So they're called to be faithful until death ends their suffering. They're basically called to be martyrs. And if they're faithful, there's a special crown that awaits them in heaven, the crown of life. And it's interesting, this same crown is mentioned in the letter of James as a special reward in heaven for those who endure through great trials. And I'll just read what James says about this crown. He says in verse 1:12, Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So let's go for that crown of life, guys. Verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear it says what the Spirit says to this church, to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So every letter is basically has this personal note at the end. This is speaking to us directly, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, what it says to us. And it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, the question is, this. I think what speaks to me in this, are we ready to bravely face the trials that await us? Are we bravely and courageously ready for the persecution? Are you an overcomer? And I think you will be if you trust in Christ. It's by his power we will be able to stand up against anything Satan and the world can throw at us. And I'll just share a couple of scriptures to maybe give you some strength when your hour of trial and persecution comes. Here's one from 1 John 5:4. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're all overcomers. And then Romans 8:37, of course, says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. So that's the message to the persecuted church. And if you got time for a comment or two, if anyone has one. Mario?
So how do we bring this encouragement into our lives? How do we overcome? By willpower?
Yeah, exactly. I think not, Mario. I think, it's our victory is through Christ, as those scriptures said. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So I think at the hour of your trial, you turn to Christ, pray, be in the word, and he's going to give us what we need the moment we need it.
Pastor Steve? Can I just remind you to repeat the question?
Oh, okay.
Or just briefly.
Something. Yeah. Yeah. Mario's question was, how are we to be overcomers? And I think the point is that it's really not of our own will. It's by the work of Christ in our lives. Okay, well, ready for the next church then? Next church is the Church of Pergamos, the compromising church. That's those blood clots are dissolving and coming up in my lungs.
She has
that. Yeah. Okay, Pergamos, the compromising church. So a little background, unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos was not a major economic or commercial power. It had no harbor. It was not on any major trade routes. Pergamos did have a long history of being a regional capital. And the city's main claim to fame is that the Romans chose Pergamos to be the capital city of Asia. So you can imagine what effect this had, these close ties with Rome, had on the culture. The worship of Roman gods and the Caesar himself would be very pronounced. The city had all kinds of temples and statues to Roman gods, the Greek god of Zeus. And on top of that, Pergamos was actually a leading center of medicine and healing. And all the credit for the healing was given to Asclepius, which was another one of their gods, so that this god Asclepius was worshipped as the great healer. And if you've heard of Galen was one of the fathers of modern medicine. Historically, he actually got his training here in Pergamos. But the point is, you couldn't picture a more pagan society. Statues and temples everywhere of the Roman gods and the emperors. And there's no mention of Pergamos in Acts or the epistles. So they think the Christian church is probably pretty small here. But just think what they face in this pagan culture. They couldn't walk down the street. They couldn't go to the market, couldn't participate in any public events without being exposed to all those all-pervading pagan influences. So let's read what Jesus says to them. That's chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, to the church of Pergamos. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So back up to verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, 'These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword.'" So Jesus is again introducing himself with a description from chapter 1. And he said, and that word for the sword actually refers to a small dagger. Some say maybe you think of a scalpel, if you will, used for very fine, intricate surgery. And we know from Hebrews 4:12 that this sword is the word of God, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So basically, that's just the surgery that this church is going to need, something that can really get discerned between the soul and the spirit and thoughts and intents. Verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So some suggest that Satan's throne refers to all those great pagan temples and statues in the city. I think a better idea is that this entire city is full of blatant idolatrous worship. The entire city is Satan's throne. But notice what Jesus says. "I know where you dwell. I know you live surrounded by these corrupting influences and false gods." Notice he's not criticizing the Christians for dwelling there. Jesus is just letting them know he understands what they're surrounded by. And Barclay points out that a principle of the Christian life is not escape, but conquest. Surely it would be much easier for these Christians to just pick up and move to a more favorable city, right? But this is their home. This is where God planted them. And Barclay continues that the more difficult it is to be a Christian in any set of circumstances, the greater the obligation to remain in these circumstances. If in the early days Christians had run away every time they were confronted with difficult circumstances, there would have been no chance for a world for Christ. Continuing on in verse 13. "And you hold fast to my name, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is killed among you where Satan dwells." So the commendation is now that these Christians are still holding fast to the name of Jesus, refusing to bow to Caesar. They're not denying their faith. We don't know who this Antipas was really, but he's described as being a faithful martyr. And it's interesting that the word for martyr in Greek is also the same word that could be translated witness. So basically, for this church to be a witness for Christ essentially means a martyr's death. Remember how John described Jesus in chapter 1? He called Jesus a faithful witness. Well, here Antipas is called a faithful martyr, or you could say a faithful witness. So it's kind of interesting that Jesus is actually bestowing on Antipas a name used for himself. Faithful witness or faithful martyr. So life in this dwelling place of Satan is very challenging. they're facing that challenge bravely. And, you know, we're still in that place. We're still dwelling in the place of Satan today. So face it bravely. But not all is well in the church, as it says in verse 14. So the indictment now, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So if you remember that story, Balaam was that corrupt prophet that was called by Balak to curse Israel. And what he ended up doing was convincing the Israelites to intermarry and take Moabite women as wives and partners. And they would, these Moabite women then would turn their hearts of the people from the true God to worship the pagan idols of the wives. And actually the plan almost worked if it weren't for God to intervene and straighten the situation out. But the Israelites thought that they could compromise in this area without any spiritual repercussions. They thought they can get away with marrying these wives. And for this church, you can see the pressures in this church to compromise as well, can't you? Just about any piece of meat they picked up on the street was offered to an idol. Whatever street they went down, people were calling them to lay down with temple prostitutes and pay homage to the other gods. So remember where they're living. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And again, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but it's thought that they practiced a very licentious lifestyle. They had this belief that living under grace meant you can basically do anything you wanted because you've got grace. And they viewed the deeds of the body didn't affect the spirit. But what struck me on this, notice what the Lord condemns in verses 14 and 15. He condemns them for practicing the doctrine of Balaam. He condemns them for practicing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And several commentators suggest that the issue is not simply eating food sacrificed to idols or engaging in sexual immorality. The deeper issue is that of doctrinal compromise, thinking they can compromise and twist the truths of God to serve their own desires. And, you know, in some respects, your actions and your doctrinal beliefs kind of go hand in hand. Compromised actions are indicative of a compromised faith. And the pressures of this pagan world would cause them to compromise and sin, basically, not only sexually, but spiritually. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there's that grace of the Lord saying, repent. I offer repentance. But Jesus doesn't say he will fight against you. He will fight against them. He will fight against those involved in such sin. The sword of my mouth relates to the word of God, and it suggests Jesus' corrective action involving piercing them with the truth of his word. So it's a strong threat. But, you know, Jesus has that long-suffering mercy. He's extending to them repentance. And verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the white stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So here's the part that's kind of addressed to us, right? He who has an ear, let him hear. That's us. And basically what Jesus is promising to the churches, what he's promising to us is blessings to the overcomer. And I think the idea of overcoming here is the ability to dwell in the land of Satan, the ability to walk in this world, but not be of the world, the ability to be all things to all people to save some without compromising our beliefs. And how do we do this? And I just picked one verse as encouragement. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So to walk in this world of Satan, but not be of it. Verse 17 mentions hidden manna, and that speaks of spiritual sustenance. These Christians should not worry about the pressures placed on them by the sinful city, but rely on the provisions of God. I think it speaks to us. Don't worry about not being able to participate in everything of the culture, not being able to eat the meat in this case, but not being able to participate in the other things. The Lord has spiritual food for you. He's going to give you what you need. Don't seek the world for what you need. And then that also mentions one of the rewards is this white stone, which has all the scholars stumped basically what this white stone is. And I'm just going to read one theory of this white stone might be. But basically, when there was the story goes, when there was an especially valiant gladiator that never lost a fight, they would retire that gladiator, and they'd allow him to keep his life and just retire him. And when they retired him, they would give him a white stone, actually, with the letters SP written on it for Spectacus, which meant a man whose valor has been proven without a doubt. And I just like that, because that would mean that the Christian is a gladiator for Christ, and that when he has proved his valor in the battle of life, he's allowed to enter into the rest which Christ gives with honor. So that's the compromising church. Stop. Anybody have any comments there? The compromising church. All right. Well, let's do the last church then for today. The church of Thyatira, the corrupt church. So it's interesting that the longest and one of the most severe of the seven letters is to a church in a very small, very unimportant city that we basically know almost nothing about. The only mention of Thyatira in the Bible is in relation to Paul's first convert to Christianity on European soil. Remember who that was from Thyatira? Anybody?
Lydia.
Lydia. Yeah. I'll read from the book of Acts briefly here. Acts 16:14. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So it's possible that Lydia herself, this textile merchant converted by Paul, that she went back to her hometown of Thyatira and brought Christianity back with her. Just a possibility. But history tells us that not only was there a large textile industry in Thyatira, but that there were trade guilds for just about every craft and industry known to the ancient world. Membership, so they had these trade guilds that you had to belong to practice your trade. And membership in these trade guilds was mandatory for any form of economic success. The catch for Christians in this situation is that the social life in these guilds often centered around eating food sacrificed to idols. Each guild had its own patron god to pay homage to. So you can see the tough choice these Christians had to make. Do I participate in these idolatrous gatherings and face the economic consequences of not being part of the guild, or do I try to make it on my own with the Lord's help? So this is kind of a lengthy letter, but let's read it all. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Starting at chapter 2, 18, the church of Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, 'These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I shall give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So up in verse 18 again, and to the angel in the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So again, this is Jesus describing himself from chapter one. He's describing himself as one with eyes like a flame of fire. Walvoord likens the eyes like a flame of fire to burning indignation and a sense of purifying judgment. And that's what we're going to see here. His feet are like fine brass. Brass is a metal tempered by heat and is symbolic throughout the Bible of judgment. Verse 19, and I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So at least on the surface, there's a lot going for this church. Their love's burning and alive. They seem to be persevering under pressure. They're progressing in good works. But again, all is not well, as it says in verse 20. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat the things sacrificed to idols. So a lot of attempts have been made to try to identify who this Jezebel might be. One suggestion is that actually Lydia, the seller of purple, they think maybe for the sake of her textile business, she started to cozy up to the trade guilds and began to compromise with the guilds and compromised her on issues of morality and idolatry. But that's just kind of a long shot idea. Most commentators maintain that the name Jezebel is really symbolic. And, you know, because of the Old Testament character, you know the name Jezebel, right? It's basically synonymous with evil, probably one of the most wicked people in the Bible. And from the Old Testament, if you remember Jezebel, she was the wife of King Ahab. And almost single-handedly, she almost led the entire nation of Israel down a path of Baal worship. The worship, of course, was accompanied by sexual immorality with temple prostitutes and eating things sacrificed to idols. And as is often the case, I think here the physical adultery points to an even deeper issue of spiritual adultery. Notice what it says here, that Jezebel, she was teaching and seducing. The idea of teaching suggests corrupting their beliefs. And then the idea of seducing suggests corrupting their behaviors. So I think the idea of the two, your behaviors and beliefs, do often go hand in hand. According to Barclay, on the surface, the church of Thyatira was strong and flourishing. And he comments that if a stranger went into it, he would be impressed with its abounding energy and its generous liberality and its apparent steadfastness. We can be in some churches like that today that appear that way on the surface. But deep down, there was something essentially wrong. So here's the warning. A church which was crowded with people and which is a hive of energy is not necessarily a real church. If it is not true to the word and sound doctrine, it is merely a highly successful Christian club rather than a real Christian community. So Jezebel and her followers had been so ready to conform to the practices of their heathen neighbors that they lost sight of their essential Christian position. They exalted expediency over principle. And had Christianity taken this way, it most certainly would have become just another one of the Eastern cults that would have one day perished away. But fortunately, that's not what happened. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Again, I love Jesus' compassion. Even for this wicked Jezebel, he gave her time to repent. And we get a reminder in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So even that wicked Jezebel, all of us here, no matter what we did, the Lord is long-suffering that we but repent. But Jezebel, it says, she did not repent. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So she lost her, God gave her the opportunity, she didn't accept it. She's going to be cast into a sickbed. For our comments, that her punishment fits her crime. She who profaned the bed of love is now pinned down in a bed of sickness. And those who follow her adulterous ways face tribulation. But once again, we see Jesus' offer again to these others for repentance. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Beale says that he who searches the minds and hearts explains the meaning of the prior picture of Christ's eyes like a flame of fire. His knowledge pierces to the core of our being and is the basis for the judgment or reward that he renders, further indication of his divine nature and functions. So kind of sobering and yet encouraging to think of Jesus' eyes piercing each and every one of us right now, discerning our hearts, giving us that choice. So Jesus will search the members of the church. It is he who is going to discern between the true followers of Christ and the followers of Jezebel. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, this is verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So now Jesus is really talking to the remnant here, those that did not go along with Jezebel and her cohorts. He's now talking to the true church within the church. And he will put on them no other burden, basically no other burden than that of the Jerusalem Council. Remember, it was at the Jerusalem Council, they said, you know, yes, you are under grace, but follow these things. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Verses 25, and let's read verses 25 through 27. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keep my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So in these verses, we get for the first time in these letters a reference to the coming of Christ for his church as the hope of those who are involved in an apostate system. So basically, we're getting this hint here that, yes, as you're living among all these heathens and pagans and compromised people, that, yes, I am coming back for you. Morris says this does not mean that life is going to be easy. There's a necessary task to be done. They are to hold on to the thing that they already have, the sum total of their Christian doctrine, their hope, and their privilege in the future. And until I come, Jesus says, turns their gaze to the glorious day when the Lord's going to appear. And he will give them verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The gift of the morning star is likely the gift of Jesus Christ himself, who is thought to be that morning star. And then finally, what makes it personal, he who has in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is the verse that makes it personal to us. And I think the personal message for us really is that there's a lot of Jezebels out there in the world, aren't there? Both outside the church, and sometimes those Jezebels, like in this case, she probably came from right within the church. So don't let those Jezebels corrupt your grasp of the truths of Christ. They're only going to lead you down a pathway of idolatry and immorality. So stay true. You may have to live among them, but you don't have to be one of them. And they're going to be judged, and you're going to be rewarded if you stay true and stay strong. So that's the first three churches 2, 3, and 4. And next week, Wally's going to talk about churches 5, 6, and 7. So any final comments? Actually, on the Harold.
I said a couple things. One is not escape the conquest. You can live in the world, but don't let it come to you. Just said, hear the word believe. That would lead to changing your behavior.
Yes. Yeah. Thanks for that summary, Harold. Harold's point. Harold was talking about being an overcomer and using the word of God to keep us true to the faith. Actually, before you put your hand out away, on the back side, I just thought I'd share something kind of neat with you. It's kind of speculative, but I think you might read about it. But I just want to share this about the seven. If you take the seven churches in order as they're listed in Revelation, there are some, quite a few actually, that seem to suggest these seven churches actually outline a pattern of church history throughout the ages. And it's speculative, so don't take it to heart. But I just thought it was interesting. But just to go through it briefly, we're just going to basically walk through church history from the book of Acts right into the end times. So the first church, Ephesus, the loveless church, they say represents the early church in the first century. Number two, Smyrna was the persecuted church. And we know that the next period in church history was a time of intense persecution in the second and third centuries. The third church, Pergamum or Pergamos, is the compromising church. And that's during the age of Constantine, when the emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. And the thought is, it's when you make a religion the popular state religion of the people, it kind of blends government and religion. And that's where compromise first started seeping into the Christian church. And then number four, Thyatira, is the corrupt church. And that was during the time of the dark or the Middle Ages. And that is often associated with the Catholic Church and all the corruptions in doctrine and many of the not so nice things that Catholic Church did. So that was the corrupt church. Sardis is the dead church. I didn't have time to research these things, so I don't have all the answers, but I'm not sure how that connects to the Protestant Reformation, but I just gave it to you guys. The next church, Philadelphia, refers to the period of the modern missionary movement, that great time of revival of the 18th and 19th centuries. And then the last church, the church we may be in right now or are heading into, the end times church of Laodicea, that's the lukewarm church. And that's the apostate church of the end times.